We've had five trumpet judgments. The fifth one we covered last hour, which was the releasing of demonic forces on earth. And now we're ready to look at the sixth trumpet. And what I want to do in the following studies, this hour, tonight, and on probably into Wednesday, is three things. First of all, we want to look at this sixth trumpet judgment. The sixth trumpet judgment of Revelation takes in chapter 9, verse 13, down through verse 21, the end of the chapter. Then we'll have a break. And in that break, we want to do two things. First of all, I'd like to give you a biblical picture of the alignment of nations, or block of nations, beginning with the west, on to the north, south, and east, that are pictured in biblical prophecy to be set up in the end days. You have definite alignments and confederacies in the west, as we'll pick up with. We will have a 10-nation confederacy that is part of the end times. Then we'll have something in the south and the east and the north. And, of course, they will all center on Israel as far as the scripture is concerned. We've got to keep in mind when we talk about the east, west, north, and south, that biblical directions, especially when you come to prophecy, are all relative to Israel. If you talk about the Western powers, you mean put yourself in Jerusalem and look west, which, of course, would take in Europe, most of Europe, really all of Europe, and on to perhaps the United States. Then, of course, the south would be your African nations. Then on to the east would be the Orient, taking in India, taking in China. And then, of course, to the north, which would take in nations such as Russia and Iran and so forth. All nations that are very, very prominent in biblical prophecy. And if I would go down the list of what are end-time nations that are significant, you would have to include India, China, Russia, Iran, African states, especially Libya, especially Ethiopia. Ethiopia is mentioned 11 times in Scripture. And inevitably applies to the, 9 times out of 11, applies to the present geographical location of Ethiopia today. And we'll want to look at how those nations align, because it's very interesting in the light of events today that are taking place in the world that the nations that are significant biblically are also significant in the news today. And I think we all know that much of our political orientation today is around the Middle East. The Middle East is critical, especially with who aligns with Israel, who's for Israel, who's against Israel, and so forth. Then we'll want to come down with a probable scenario of end-time events of how those nations will move as far as Scripture is concerned. So that will take us up in the next 2 or 3 hours. So now we're looking at the sixth trumpet, and it's going to look at a judgment by God's angels. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. And then in verses 16 through the end, by armies. So, by angels will be the supernatural forces at work. And then beginning at verse 16, we will have the natural forces at work. And it will revolve about, as we closed out last time, verse 14, the word angels. And in verse 16, the word armies. Angels, supernatural force, working behind and moving the armies in verse 16, which is the natural force. So again, note the link. And the link here is angels, verse 14, and armies, verse 16. The nature of that link we will not talk about right now, but they are tied together in very much one and the same event. With angels and armies linked together in verse 14 and in verse 16. All right, coming now to the angel part, note first of all their condition in verse 13. Their condition. Verse 13 reads, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, Release the four angels who are bound." Their condition expressed in the word bound. So you have the idea of bound angels. Now let's expand that a little bit into the general subject in the Word of God of angels. And when we put down the word angels, we have to remember whenever we use that word angel, we have forgotten to translate. Because the word angel is a Greek word not translated. And it is a word that means messenger. Anytime you see the word angel, it means messenger. In Scripture, angels subdivide into two classes. Gods, Satans. And as we will find, Satans will subdivide again into another two classes. But let's simply put with each one of these sample passage. First of all, does God have angels? Luke 15:10. What we're looking at is an unseen order of beings treated seriously by the Word of God. Luke 15:10. And I'm going to this passage not because it's a key passage, it's just a passage that gives us information that God has His angels. Luke 15, and we're down at verse 10. He's talking about the rejoicing of a sinner who repents or over a sinner who repents. And in verse 15, it says, chapter 15, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And the only point I'm trying to make out of that particular verse is notice that it recognizes angels that belong to God. They are His. And therefore, in looking at angelic, supernatural, unseen beings, God has His own angels. It is also true that Satan has his. Matthew 25:41. Equally true that God has his is the fact that Satan has his. And I use Matthew 25:41 not because it is the only or the most important passage. I use it simply because it is a passage that illustrates the point. Chapter 25 and verse 41. Speaking of final judgment, it says, "Then he, the Lord, will also say to those who are on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So notice our basis on those two passages for dividing supernatural, unseen beings into two categories, God's and Satan's. Now, Satan's, again, we can draw arrows down from that, subdivide into two classes, those who are bound, those who are free. And since we have already, in our last study, been to passages that talk about the bound, we will simply only note them. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude 6. Talk about bound angelic beings and passages such as in Ephesians 6 talks about how our battle is against principalities and powers and so forth. So we'll use Ephesians 6:12, not going to it, but using that as an example of this. Now it is off of this idea that we build. As we sit here this morning in the latter part of the month of September, or the mid part of September, we function under this arrangement so that there are satanic forces that are out there that form opposition to the believer, We have the words of Peter that Satan goes about, notice the freedom, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We did a little short series in the book of Job. And remember in the book of Job, God says to Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan replies, "I've been roaming around in the earth." And God says, "Have you run across Job?" And Satan says, "Yes, I have," and then presents a challenge. But the emphasis is that there is freedom to move, to tempt. We are told in Ephesians, the book of James, resist the devil, he will flee from you. We are told to be alert to forces that are unseen that are the opponent of the believer. And yet, at the same time, there are those angelic beings that are now bound. So that we can say this, we operate today in the sphere of restrained satanic activity. And you say, well, sometimes it doesn't look very restrained. Well, what it looks like is not the point. The point is that's where we are right now. We are in an era of restrained satanic activity. Now, during this period of judgment, we came into Revelation chapter 9. Satan is given the key to the pit where restrained, evil, satanic beings are found. And he opens the pit, and out of the pit come beings that now are going to, in this period, infect humanity. And therefore, if the age of grace is the period of real but restrained satanic activity, then the period yet to come in the tribulation will be when the pit is open and you have unrestrained satanic activity on earth that goes on for a period of time, and then when Christ returns, there's judgment, and then we have Satan being bound and once again cast into the pit, and you have 1,000 years of reign on the part of Christ, at the end of which he is released and given an opportunity to how many people on earth can you solicit to your cause to wage rebellion against God. And he's very successful, and at that time, the whole thing ends very quickly because it's a great satanic rebellion, and God simply takes the thumb and squish, and it's all over at that point. But we're coming into the period now where these are released. And if you come to where we are now in Revelation chapter 9, verse 14, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound." So their condition then is we're looking at this type of being. The only bound angels in scriptures are evil ones. So he is going now to the category of supernatural beings who are bound, and they are released. Basically, Satan's angels, and let's branch out on them a little bit, Satan's angels have three areas of ministry. First of all, they have a ministry in the church age. That is, now. And let's go to Ephesians 6:12, recognizing that the foe is very real, supernatural, and exists now. Passage we should be familiar with, Ephesians 6. For our struggle, again addressing believers, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not against the material, it's not against the tangible, it is not against the visible. It is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. So, we have satanic activity in the church age, Ephesians 6. As the age comes to a close, you have in the latter days, and it's the second phase of Satan's activity, in the latter days, you have another flurry, 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 warns us in the latter days, and that would be later times as the translation has it, relative to the Lord's return, we have the following words. Verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith. The faith with the article refers to a body of doctrine. The truth, the faith, the body of doctrine. Paying attention to deceitful spirits, notice the attack from the unseen world, and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy, of liars, seared to their own conscience with the branding iron. Notice that the demons work through a means. And the means is very clearly stated in verse 2, the hypocrisy of liars. So Satan, the unseen world, has a means of working and is going to work. And this is very explicit in verse 1 and very clear. So you've got Satan's activity in the church age. You have Satan's activity in the latter days. And now we are looking at Satan's activity in the tribulation period. So, if we'd put the two together, three together, in the church age, Satan's activity is real but restrained. In the latter days, you have Satan's activity intensified. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Stepped up and intensified. And then in the tribulation, you have it unrestrained. Unrestrained not only in the intensity of the attack, but unrestrained in that those who have been bound previously are now released to carry on their work. All right, that is the condition then, and let's go back to Revelation chapter 9. And we've had the angels, their condition, and now the angels here, their connection. And we've already noted that connection, that the angels of verse 13 and 14 are tied in with the armies of verse 16. And so we could put it this way. The angels of 13 through 15 represent the invisible force in operation. Verses 16 through 19 represent the visible force. Or, to put it a different way, the angels in verses 13 through 15 are the supernatural element. The armies in verses 16 through 19 are the natural element. Now notice there's one other thing that is made important about this angel in verse 14. Verse 14 reads, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound. That's their condition. And notice an emphasis is made on their location. At the great river Euphrates. Their condition and now their location. They are not in heaven. They are located at a geographical place on earth, namely at the Euphrates. Now, if you take a look at a map, that's a map, Mediterranean Sea, Palestine, and over here you'd have the Euphrates coming up from down here. Now, what that says then is this. Any army coming from, one, Russia, Iran, two, China, or India, marching toward Palestine, and that is where everything focuses, would cross the Euphrates. So it's interesting that what we're viewing then would be a oriental invasion of some sort. The book of Revelation is quite clear about an oriental invasion from the east. Go over, well, reading down Well, let's complete reading down through verse 15, 16. It says, "And the four angels, which had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and year, were released so that they might kill a third of mankind." And you might note in your mind, this is the worst single judgment before the Lord's return in the book of Revelation. That's the biggie right here. "And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So the only geography we've got right now is the fact that this is associated with the Euphrates River and its enormous army in terms of number. Go over to chapter 16, however, of Revelation. And we're having the judgments of the bowls. And in verse 12 it says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates." Now what that is adding is the Euphrates here, this area, is a scene of judgment. "And its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east." So notice you have a very clear alignment of eastern powers that cross the Euphrates. And obviously the reason for crossing the Euphrates would be to come in and funnel in to the direction of Israel. All right, now let's go back to chapter 9. We had their location, which is significant. And notice there's one other thing about them, and that is their preparation in verse 15. Their condition, bound, connection with the armies, their location at the Euphrates, and next, their preparation, verse 15. "I saw the four angels who had been prepared for," and the Greek is so beautifully specific here. You've got the word hour, day, month, and year, and the word hour is the only one that has the word "the" in front of it. And so the emphasis is not on how long it is, but the precise timing. They come in a year, in a month, in a day, and in a particular specific hour of that particular day. So the hour emphasizes the idea that we have a very exact expression. It will take place at a specific hour out of a certain day and month and year. So the emphasis is going to be this. The action is by man. The timing is by God. And the emphasis is on that particular type thing. Now notice in verse 15, the devastation. This would be the fifth point. Their devastation. The four angels who had been prepared for the particular hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. How did they do it? We do not know. Are they killed all at once? We don't know. Are they killed over a period of time in a campaign? We do not know. The fact is all that we have there. All right, moving then from the angels in 13 through 15 to God's judgment by armies. And that is in verses 16 down through verse 21. And the first thing to face us is their number. In verse 16. Verse 16 says, "The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them." And I want to read for you from three different sources. First of all, I'm reading from Scott, who wrote, quote, the title of his book, "An Exposition of the Book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ." And again, these works are rather old, but still very good. He says, quote, "A literal army consisting of 200 men need not be thought of. The main idea in the passage is a vast and overwhelming army, one beyond human computation and exceeding by far any before witnessed." So he says when you come down to verse 16, you don't take that number in a literal way. It is not 200 million. And the reasoning for that is at the time of that writing, you look out there and there's no place in the world that you can pull together 200 million people. And therefore thinking is, it doesn't look like it can be, therefore it will not be, therefore the figure must be taken in a non-literal way, simply because we don't see it out there. And again, I'm not being critical of these commentators, but because they are men that really honor the Word of God. Sweet, on the Apocalypse of St. John, said these vast numbers forbid us to seek a literal fulfillment. In other words, this number is so big that we simply cannot anticipate it at all. And I'm sure both of these men would be surprised had they read from Time magazine 21 years ago, May 21st, 1965, Time magazine, page 35, says that Red China alone claims to have a man and woman militia of 200 million, exactly the figure of Revelation 9:16. Now again, we don't want to fall into what? This is that. But we can say this. When a commentator says the vast numbers forbid us to seek a literal fulfillment, we can say this. Oh, no, they don't. And we can prove with figures on the scene. How many are supposed to be in Red China today? What's the... It's enormous. 1.4 billion. And we're talking about rattling around in that bucket of 200 million. And again, they are later related to the East. So we can say this much. Are Eastern Oriental forces involved in conflict before the Lord's return? And the answer to that is yes, they certainly are. And it is interesting to see that the number can be taken in a literal manner, though across the board, all of your past commentators have said it could not, and their basis for saying so is you just couldn't see it out there, couldn't comprehend it, therefore it could not be. I think it's very interesting, and we certainly know that many of the pictures in Revelation are symbolical, but it is amazing when you look at fulfillment how literal the symbology of Scripture often becomes. And so to argue that this is not possible today is simply out of the question, because that number is out there in a very real sense of the word. All right, their number, now their description. Now keep in mind, whenever we have Scripture, two phenomena, that events of the future are described in words of the author's times. The words of the future are described in the vocabulary of the times in which it was written. So they're described in the vocabulary of the times. As a matter of fact, the truth of Scripture are stated in expressions of the past, aren't they? God doesn't come along every century or so and say, well, let's update all of this, and instead of teaching truth in the framework of Oriental times and ancient times, let's put it in the framework of modern times. The Bible doesn't do that. For example, in Hebrews 13, it talks about hospitality, and it describes hospitality that we're to practice in terms of the times of Abraham. Go back, for example, to Genesis chapter 18. And the hospitality we are to express is not expressed in the terms of modern language. It's expressed in terms of Oriental practice. And I think when we read through this, none of us has ever acted this way. Chapter 18 says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Have you ever sat at your tent door in the heat of the day? I don't have a tent. And I wouldn't, in the heat of the day, be sitting at the tent door, I don't think. So notice, this is the Word of God, but it's expressed in terms of what? It's truth expressed in the language, the customs of the times. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. When someone is coming to visit you, and you see them around the corner, you burst out the front door, right? When I'm waiting for someone, Betty's always getting on me, because I like to peek. She said, don't pull back the curtains, don't peek. And we live in a culture where you're supposed to, I guess, be surprised, even though you know you're coming. So don't peek. It would look unfashionably anxious, would it not? Wouldn't be cool to be peeking out, waiting for them to come. But Abraham sees them round the corner. He runs out the tent door to meet them. He bowed himself to the earth. Do you ever fall down in front of your guests and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not let your servant pass your servant by. Please come in. Please let a little water." He didn't even know these people, by the way. That's real hospitality, isn't it? Someone coming down the road we've never seen before. You reach out, fall down on the floor in front of them and say, "Please don't pass us by. Come to our house. Please let a little water be brought. Wash your feet." You wash your guests' feet. "Rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a piece of bread so that you may refresh yourselves." Notice how aggressive the hospitality is. "After that, you may go on, since you had visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you said." And notice this. Abraham hurried to the tent of Sarah and said, "Quickly, wife, prepare 3 measures of fine flour." I just saw these guys walking down the street. "Get dinner ready, quick. Knead it. Make bread cakes." Abraham sprints to the herd, took a tender, choice calf, gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took the curds of milk and the calf which he had prepared, placed it under them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" She said, "In the tent," and so forth and so forth, on through the context. That is Oriental courtesy. Now, if you've been to the Orient or in the Mideast, can you grasp a little bit of that? I will never forget the delight of being at a hotel and one of the men that worked at the hotel, who was Arab, inviting me to dinner. And it was such a delight. His wife knelt at my side to put food on the table, which is a delightful thing. And, you know, you feel uncomfortable. You want to say, "Well, get up, sit down and eat with us, you know, join us." And, of course, peeking from behind the curtain are all the children who dare not come in the room where the men are eating. And you have that type of hospitality. You get your hands kissed. You are bowed down to in certain quarters, and that's part of the culture. Now, when God wants to emphasize hospitality, he doesn't refer us to a present-day etiquette book. He sets it in terms of the times, Oriental hospitality. And therefore, to appreciate it, we have to go back to those times, see the way they conducted their affairs, and derive truth about hospitality. So, truth about hospitality in Hebrews 13 is derived from the culture 2,000 years back or more. And that is the custom of Scripture. Events of the Scripture and truths about the future are described in the vocabulary and against the culture of the times. Now, in so doing that, notice Revelation 9:13. He's going to describe warfare. "This is how I saw in the vision of the horses and those that sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like..." What's that mean? I'm not giving a literal description. I am introducing a simile, and I'm giving picturesque language, like the heads of lions. Now, let me ask you on this next phrase. Does this best describe ancient warfare figuratively or modern warfare figuratively? Which would John have identified with best? Would this have been a good description of ancient warfare? Notice, "out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, and sulfur." Fire and smoke. Go back to ancient battle. Is that the way you would describe ancient battle? Fire and smoke? Or is that a better description? Does that fit better modern warfare? They fought in those times with what? With clubs, with stones, on horses, with swords. And therefore, fire, smoke, simply doesn't describe ancient warfare. And I take it that John then is simply giving a description of modern warfare. And modern warfare involves, notice the common denominator through this is heat. Does that fit a nuclear age? If there's anything that fits nuclear age, it is the concept of heat. and that is certainly in here in verse 17. So notice the idea of heat. Notice the devastation. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. That's the fire, smoke, and sulfur, literally. And the fire and the smoke of the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. And the power of the horses was in their mouth and their tails, for their tails are like serpents. Notice the like, getting metaphor here. Like serpents that have heads and which they do harm. And with that, notice the impact that the judgment has. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent, did not change their mind. Isn't it interesting? God gives a break, and God again demonstrates that even under the most severe judgment, man does not change his mind. Man refuses to change his mind even when God devastates him. And notice the repetition. In verse 20, they did not repent. And in verse 21, we have what? They did not repent of their murders. Man refuses to change his mind even when God devastates him. What do you think man, how do you think man will handle this judgment? Do you think he will view it as the judgment of God, or do you think he will have a good explanation in terms of secondary causes? Pretty well, no. It will probably explain in terms of secondary causes. Now, we have a mindset here then, and it is the mindset that is ancient. Under the plagues and the wrath of God, man often hardens his heart. And for closing, go back to that same mindset, and you're walking back thousands of years, and you're seeing man in Exodus 8 the same way you see him in the mindset of the future. Plagues have fallen on Pharaoh. And in chapter 10. After the plagues of judgment, you have certain ones that speak to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long will this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord." Who are the ones that are going? And after he says that, what happens? Changes his mind. And all the way through, you have judgment hardening, judgment and hardening, and the mindset of Pharaoh is, "I have seen Egypt devastated, but I will not change my mind." How much has man changed? Come clear down to the book of Revelation, and you close out under this horrible judgment, and you have a double repetition. The rest of mankind that was untouched by judgment did not repent, verse 20, did not repent, verse 21. Push hold button, pause, and put everything on hold through chapter 10 down through chapter 11 and verse 13. Or do it this way. At the end of chapter 9 in your mind, meanwhile, back at the ranch, 10:1 through 11:13, and we will find out what's going on for the rest of the passage. But in that whole area, we will be taking tonight, and that's what we'll pick up with, is the whole portion and, or in particular, the alignment of the north, south, east, and west before the return of the Lord. And that will be a synthesis going back to Daniel and seeing how things will be lined up in the end times, and hopefully giving us more intelligence with which we can look at world events today as we see things aligning for the return of the Lord. Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness. We pray that you will grant us the tenderness of heart toward your word that is unlike what we're reading about. May we be the kind of believer that do not have to be chastened heavily before we respond to your truth. But may we respond to your dealings with us in a very positive way. And we ask that as we look forward to the great, magnificent events of the future and the return of Jesus Christ, taking the throne and ruling in righteousness and peace forever, that we have the privilege of being yours and of having perspective on things to come. In Christ's name.